So Mark chapter 14, we're going to take a long, long chunk of scripture here. Most times we're doing roughly 10 verses, but this morning we're going to do 26. So we're going to go through this relatively quickly. We're going to go through the text. I'm not going to read the whole thing at the beginning as we usually do, but we're just going to kind of walk through it. And I'm periodically going to just make a comment here and there on the text. But the reason why we're going to kind of walk through it without stopping a whole lot is because at the end, we find the story of Jesus having the first Lord's Supper with His disciples. And that's why we're having the supper again this morning, as you see up front. I thought it would be fitting that although we had it just last week on the first Sunday of this month, as we always do, I thought it would be good that since we're talking about that event from Mark this morning, that we have it again. And it's on that note that I want to say this. A church cannot have the Lord's Supper too many times. I just want to put that out there just for a quick note here before we move on. I say that because don't be too surprised in the near future if you begin to see the Lord's Supper on the table on a Sunday that's not the first Sunday of the month. It's not going to be every week, but this is something that I've just talking to people here at Central, conversations I've had with Elvin, that we think it would be good to have it more than just once a month. And so again, there's not a schedule with that. We'll definitely still have it on the first Sunday. But don't be surprised if you walk in on a fourth Sunday or a second Sunday and you see the elements for the Lord's Supper up here. We can't have it too many times. It reminds us of our Savior, and it is a wonderful gift from Christ Himself, as we're going to see this morning from this text. So before we go to the passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on this. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for the Scriptures. We give thanks this morning for the Psalms, the book of Joshua, and now the book of Mark that we hear from. And we ask that You would use these texts in our hearts, what we're about to hear. Please impact how we think about You. You know each need in this room. You know each heart, each soul and mind. And we ask that through what's about to be read, through what we are about to hear, we ask that the Holy Spirit would use it in our hearts and our souls as we so desperately need. Pray, Father, that in this You would be honored, and that we would learn why it is that we are to respect You, trust You, and obey. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the title, Belief is Seen When Acted Out. What we're going to see this morning from these 26 verses are examples of someone's belief seen in their action. That the reason we say they believe the Word of Christ is because of their action. But at the same time, though, what we will see as this story progresses is also the difference between belief, trust, faith in Jesus, and just knowing about Him, and just knowing who He is. And that there is a difference, and that the action that comes from belief and the activity that comes from just knowledge about Jesus are two very different things. I don't really see any new faces in here this morning, so it's safe to say that all of us in here have a knowledge about who Jesus is. We know that He was born at Easter, or not Easter time, Christmas, around that time. We know that He died and rose from the dead later on. There are things that each of us know about Jesus. But do we believe those facts in such a way that it impacts our life. Because let me just summarize that and put it right here in a nutshell. We can know a lot about Him by just reading the Bible, by being here on Sunday morning and hearing from the Bible. But we know that there is belief at work in our lives when what we are hearing from the Bible is impacting how we think, is impacting how we see life, is impacting why and how we make decisions. So we know who Jesus is, but does our knowledge about Him impact how we live? Does that make sense? When you are here on a Sunday morning or when you're reading your Bible on your own time, does the Word of God impact how you think? Does it impact how you see life? Notice I did not say, are you a good person? Are you becoming a more perfect and better individual? The gospel doesn't hit us on the level of behavior. It hits us at the heart. The knowledge of Christ, when rightly received, hits us at the heart. And belief in that is seen when we begin to realize that God is interacting with us. That things that we were once okay with, that the Bible qualifies and describes and measures as sin, we are now beginning to be uncomfortable with. While at the same time, things that before we thought maybe were boring or just for those weird Christian people, we begin to get attracted to. Like the Bible starts seeming like interesting. I remember when, for me at age 16, when knowledge went from belief, I couldn't get enough of this. I was reading the book of Romans just over and over and over again for like the first few months when I was 16. Before, I just read it so my parents would be happy. But at age 16, that knowledge crossed over into belief. Where what I was hearing and seeing in the Word of God was impacting my life. So my question for you this morning is this. Does the Bible, does the Word of God impact how you think, how you see life, and how and why you make decisions? Make sense? Okay, let's go to the narrative. Mark 14, verse 1 through 26. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Him by stealth to kill Him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So what we have here is Mark setting up the story for us. It's the time of Passover, and the Passover was a celebration. It was a feast where the Jewish people remembered what God had done for them in the past when He set them free, when He set them free from slavery to the country of Egypt. He brought them out of slavery. Now it's important for us to grab a hold of this timeline, this point in time, because Jesus is going to give the Lord's Supper to His disciples as they're taking the Passover. As they're having the Passover celebration, as they are celebrating what God did to set them free from slavery in Egypt, Jesus is going to begin a supper, what we call the Lord's Supper, which celebrates freedom from slavery to sin. Every one of us were born into this life slaves to sin. Sin manhandles us, manages our lives, bosses us around until Christ sets us free. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need a Savior. Is because sin dominates. Paul, you check out Romans chapter 5 and 6. Sin dominates the life of the human until Jesus comes in and rescues. We need Him. So this is the scene that's being set up. It's Passover. It's a time of celebrating freedom. The Pharisees, the chief priests, and the scribes are still trying to kill Jesus. They're still trying to kill the Lord and Creator of all. And now we go into the story of Jesus Himself. What's Jesus up to? In And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. Now, what we need to grab here is this. Okay, this perfume, this ointment that this woman pours on Jesus' head, in our time, we would value it at least $30,000. At least $30,000 is how much this perfume, this ointment would have been worth. Like, this is not something you go to the mall or you go to the makeup store to get. This is top-notch stuff. Very precious and very expensive. The reason these Jews, namely the disciples, get angry at her about it is there was a tradition, a custom for the Passover. But at that time of year, people would go out of their way to help those in need, giving money and food to the poor and those who had needs. And so the disciples are thinking, hey, here's $30,000 that we could have used to feed people, to help people out, and it's just been wasted. Or has it been wasted? Let's see what Jesus says about this woman's action. Was it a waste? Or have once again the disciples misunderstood what's going on? What does Jesus say about this? But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So was her action right? By the words of Jesus, she did a good thing. She did something that was not just good, but His words, beautiful. Something that was commendable, praiseworthy. Jesus praises what she has done. Now, is Jesus just caught up in the moment of just praising this action of breaking open this jar that has really expensive perfume in it? Or is he praising her for what that shows? He says there, you see it on the screen, "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." A lot of Bible teachers believe that this woman would have been close to Jesus. As a matter of fact, some of the other Gospels, like John, are pretty sure it was one of the women that followed Jesus as a disciple. Not as an apostle, but as a disciple. She would have heard Jesus' teaching that "I am going to die." She would have heard that over and over and over again, that "I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to Jerusalem, and the Jews will hand me over to the Romans who will kill me." And what we see with this woman's act is we see her acting out of belief. She'd been hearing the word of Jesus, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going there to die. I'm going there to be killed by the Gentiles, by the Romans." And she believed what she had heard. Now, how much understanding she had about the implications of his death, we don't really know. It's probably small. But nonetheless, she steps out in belief that, okay, Jesus said, "I'm going to die in Jerusalem." And so she does this act of both worship and service, where she worships him, she anoints him, but that's flowing from her belief in his word. Her belief in what he had said led her to worship. So if you ask the question, "Pastor, how do I know if I believe in Christ? How do I know if there's belief in me, if I'm believing or if I'm just knowing?" Well, there are many needed answers to that question. But one thing, just one, not an exclusive answer, but just one, is to consider this. Does the knowledge that you have about Jesus lead you to worship Him? If it's just knowledge, if it's just you can name off some facts that Jesus was born at Christmas, rose again at Easter, if you can just name facts, no offense to Satan can do that. Does your knowledge lead you to worship Him? Not just with your mouth on a Sunday morning, but how you live throughout the week. Does it lead you to worship, to honor, to serve Him? That's belief. That's what she is doing here. But she is also doing something that Mark brings to our attention to show us that this is so beautiful how Mark brings the story about. Listen to this. I'm trying to say this as succinctly as possible. Mark, throughout his book, uses the content and ideas from the book of Isaiah. In short, all the promises that the prophet Isaiah wrote down about who Jesus would be, Mark is explaining to us how they came about in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. That's the purpose of the book of Mark, is to explain who Jesus is, who the Christ, the Messiah is. Back in chapter 10, verse 45, Mark records Jesus' words, where Jesus said, "I have not come to be served, but I have come to serve and give my life as payment for many." That's going back to Isaiah chapter 53, where Jesus is described as one who would lose everything in the pursuit of saving the souls of the people of God. He would become, in a sense, the poorest of the poor. Not in a sense of money, although Jesus was poor. But in a sense of He would give up and lose and sacrifice all in the pursuit of our salvation. My friends, when Jesus went to the cross, when He went to the cross, He gave up all. He became the one who took the brutal and yet righteous punishment of God on Himself on our behalf. This woman, when she takes the ointment and anoints Jesus, remember the disciples, they scold her. "Hey, we could have used this to help the poor." This woman has both honored Christ while at the same time done service to the poorest of the poor. She's preparing His body for burial. This story, this all of chapter 14 and 15 is pointing to the cross. Mark, in writing this story down, is implying to us that this woman's act is not just an act of worship, but is also pointing to the fact that Jesus is ultimately the poorest of the poor in the sense of His sacrifice. That He's about to go to the cross and be emptied of life. He's about to go to the cross and suffer in a way that we cannot imagine, in a wondrous way. He is going to suffer greatly. He is going to give up His very life. Mark is pulling this detail out of Isaiah for us to see that when we think about Christ at the cross, when we remember Him this morning at the table, we are remembering the man Jesus who lost everything so that His people could have everything. This woman honors Christ, acts out from her belief, serves Him, and becomes an example. We transition there into the next part of the text. She becomes an example. Jesus says, wherever this gospel is preached, this will be told in memory of her. What she has done is an example. It's an example to those 12 disciples that are right there. That this is an act of service. And Mark, throughout his narrative, points to women as persons to be exemplified, who have conduct and lives that are worthy of following after. The poor widow at the end of chapter 12, Jesus tells His disciples, "You see how this widow relies on God? You need to follow her example." This woman here, an example to be followed. The book of Mark and the Scriptures paint very high pictures of women. Respectable. Honorable. But a quick transition. Quick note about Judas that Mark gives us. It says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give Him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray Him. Judas knew a lot. Judas lived with Jesus for 3 years. Judas preached. Judas went on mission for Jesus and he cast demons out of people. He commanded demons. Told them to leave others alone. He preached the gospel. He knew a lot. But did his knowledge lead him toward worship of Jesus? Or did it lead him toward something else? His knowledge did not lead him toward worship. His knowledge got him nowhere. And we see him now taking the first steps of betraying him, which we'll see come to fulfillment next Sunday. Knowledge is not enough. Knowing who Jesus is one thing. But it's the great thing to believe what that word says, what the scriptures say. Now, the story that we're about to look at ties into what we just heard about belief followed by action. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Okay, let's pause and see where we've been. We have earlier Jesus at supper with his disciples. A woman comes to him, acts, her action being done out of belief, worships Christ by anointing him, preparing him for that burial after his crucifixion. She has made an example, Jesus, wherever the gospel is preached. What she has done is going to be said in memory of her. She is an example. Now, Mark is telling a bigger story than just a story about a woman anointing Jesus, and a bigger story than just about the disciples following these words of Christ to go prepare the Passover. These stories go together. There's a bigger story that really scopes over chapter 14 and 15. And what's going on here is Mark has shown us an example of belief. This woman is that pinnacle, that great example of what it looks like to believe in Christ. Taking his word and acting out on it. We see the disciples in that story not responding so well, as happens so often in the Gospels. Those disciples so often don't come out looking very great in the stories. But the Gospels are also stories of redemption. What do we have here in this story that we just read? Disciples come up to Jesus. "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover?" And Jesus gives them very specific instructions. "Go into the city. You're going to find a guy carrying a jar of water. Follow him, and whatever house he goes into, talk to the owner of that house about having the Passover there. And this guy's going to be ready, and he's going to take you up to a room, show you a room that you can prepare the Passover in." So there's instruction. There is something, that a word from Christ. Will the disciples believe what has been said and follow this kind of odd set of instructions? Like, okay, how can we be sure that we're going to meet this guy with the water jar? And what if he goes into a house where we're not welcome? There's all kinds of questions that could be asked. But nonetheless, they take Jesus at his word. They go. And what does it say there at the end? "And the disciples set out, went to the city, and found it just as he had told them." They stepped out in belief. They believed what Jesus had said, and they acted out on it. Now, what I'm really curious about, moment of speculation here, but I'm really curious about, is what that conversation was like for those two disciples as they're getting the Passover ready, as they're setting up the table, setting up the room with all the different things that would be there for the Passover. I really wonder, like, were they amazed? Like, okay, Jesus told us to come into the city and there would be a guy with a water jar. We just met this guy and he brought us here to this house and the owner was ready for us. Were they amazed at Jesus' supernatural knowledge? Were they amazed at what they just experienced? What was that conversation like if they were discussing the details of what just took place? But I guarantee you, no matter what the conversation looked like, here, as I guarantee you, was the result. Their belief was strengthened. Their faith was strengthened. Jesus said in John, I believe it's chapter 13, He said this, I have told you these things ahead of time, so that when they happen, you may believe. My friends, here's the purpose of this story. We see the disciples who just a moment ago were laughing and scolding this woman for such waste. They were acting outside of how Jesus wanted them to act. Now we have an example. Okay, they aren't completely off the map. There is belief there. We see them act out on that. And I guarantee you, based on what Christ said, again, I think it's John 13, that their belief would have been strengthened. Their trust in Him more robust. And my friends, that's what happens when we take God at His word. No matter how, in our thinking, how unreasonable it might be, or even difficult, whatever the roadblock for us in that step of obedience from what God has said to us in the Scriptures, when we take that step of faith, acting out of belief, God will reward in time with a stronger and fuller faith in Him. A greater confidence in who He is and what He has told us. So the Passover is prepared. Now Jesus and the disciples join them. And when it was evening, He came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to Him, one to another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if that man, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now, no names are mentioned, but we know from the details that Mark gives us that he's talking about Judas. He's talking about Judas in this prophecy, if you will, that he's making here. But here's what I want us to grab at. And I want us to be careful how we try to grab at this and not confuse things. Like I said, knowledge is one thing, but knowledge is not what we need. We need to believe the word of Christ. We need faith in Him. Notice that when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," nobody pointed a finger like, "Yeah, it's Judas. We've been wondering about this guy. Judas has been off the rails for a while. We can kind of tell that he's messed up." No, nobody knows who it is. Nobody knows who it is. Is it Peter? So this would indicate that Peter and John and James are like, is it going to be me? The superheroes of the faith are sitting there in that moment like, is that going to be me? Nobody points a finger at Judas. So here's what I want us to grab. Knowledge is not enough. Knowledge needs to lead to worship. We need to be impacted by what we know from Scripture. That is what we call belief. Believing what the Word of God says. But my friends, if you're here this morning and you're kind of wondering, where am I at on that spectrum? Do I believe? Or is it just something I just know about up here? It's not really impacting my life. If you're at that crossroads, I would urgently encourage you to spend time this very afternoon in prayer asking God to make known to you where you are on that. Because again, look at these disciples. Men who would eventually go to their death for Christ. Sitting there wondering, like, is that me? Judas, who was the one that would betray Him. No suspicion that it's him. He blended in. It was head knowledge. He just knew about Christ. He knew a lot. But not unto belief. Not leading to worship. They didn't suspect him. Now, this is not meant to strike unnecessary fear into anyone's heart. But this is meant to propel us to examine where we are with God. Do you just know about Him? Have you been here enough Sundays, read your Bible enough that you know who Jesus is, know things about God? Or is this stuff that's impacting your life? Spoiler alert, let me just kind of fast forward us to the end of this book. What we end up seeing is that Judas and Peter both act out in ways toward Christ that were just straight up terrible and awful. Peter betrays him, or Judas betrays him. Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. Stabs Jesus in the back. Judas would go on to complete despair and eventually hang himself. He would just be weighed down. I'm not even going to Christ in repentance. Peter repented. In this room, we have a group of men that are asking the question, am I the one that's going to betray you? We're not suspecting there's Judas. Knowledge and belief were both in the same room. Plain knowledge, but a knowledge that led to belief. When there's those doubts in our minds about where am I at with knowledge and belief, is it just knowledge or is there belief present in my life? Does the Word of God impact me? Along with the question of does knowledge lead you to worship, does knowledge lead you to repent of your sin? When you are aware that there's sin in your life because of what the Bible has told you, does that lead you to say, God, I'm sorry. God, please help me to do better because I cannot. That was the route Peter went. Judas relied on his own efforts, despaired, and killed himself. Do you rely on Christ to bring about the necessary change in your life? So here we come to the supper. As they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, as we prepare to come to the table this morning, here's some things I want us to see about this story. We have seen examples of belief. Belief leading to action. The woman believed that Jesus was going to die, and she acted out in a way to prepare Him for that burial, and acted out in a way that showed she believed He would die. The disciples are told, go into the city, prepare the Passover. They follow His instructions. They act out from their belief. The Lord's table for the follower of Christ is the same thing. We act out in receiving the supper from a belief in who Christ is. And what are we believing as we take the supper, as we receive it? We hear from Jesus' word. Jesus says to His disciples, take, this is my body. Receive this bread. Receive this piece of food that represents my body. We think about food. Food fills us. Food strengthens us. And it does this by us eating it. Us bringing it into ourselves. Us putting it in our mouth. Chewing it up. Swallowing it. It gives us energy and it gives us strength. There's a closeness that the food has to us in that moment. Kind of gross and weird to think about it. But yes. We need close friendship with Christ. And it is by faith that we come to Him. He says the bread represents His body. This is my body. In other words, with me you have strength. Without me you die. Receive me. Receive true life. When we come to take the supper this morning, we're remembering who is the source of true life. When we receive the bread, we are reminded that this week I need to be close to Jesus. I need to be praying. I need to be in my Bible so that God can be speaking actively to me through the Scriptures. I need closeness with my Savior. But then Jesus also referred to the cup. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. I'll close here, I promise. Two things are brought to a head right here. What did we read earlier together? In Christ, all the promises of God find their yes. When Jesus says, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," He is bringing two very, very, very important passages of the Old Testament together, saying that I am the fulfillment of this. Number one, with the blood of the covenant refers back to the Passover in the book of Exodus. What did I say earlier about what was the Passover? The Passover was a celebration where the Jewish people celebrated that God had set them free from slavery in the country of Egypt. Jesus is bringing that idea into this supper, essentially saying, as you have always celebrated the freedom from a physical slavery to a physical country, this supper will now represent and remind you of the freedom I give from that slave master that is sin, that dominates and rules your life, and you need my grace and my power to be set free from. In that same statement, though, he explains how he would do that. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Again, earlier I said, the book of Mark is connected to the book of Isaiah. The book of Mark is the explanation of how Jesus is everything that Mark is explaining that Jesus is everything that Isaiah promised. The blood that's poured out for many. Isaiah chapter 53, where the prophet speaks of a one to come in the future. Future to Him who we know is Jesus, who would be poured out. What did I say earlier? Jesus would lose everything. He would give up all at the cross. Jesus brings about the possibility, not possibility, brings out the opportunity for freedom from sin dominating our life. Freedom in the truest sense by Him being crushed by the justice and the righteous anger and punishment of God on the cross. He gave up everything so that we could have everything. When we come to the table, we remember that His body was broken, crushed, not only by Roman nails on a cross, but that the weight of God's wrath and punishment fell on Him as the sacrifice that we need. And now, by faith in the Word of God and the promise of God, we can have close friendship with Christ. We come to Jesus by believing the Word of Jesus. And when we take the cup this morning, we are reminded of the freedom from sin that Christ has made available to all who trust in Him. And we are reminded that He gave up everything so that we could receive all that we need. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope you'll remember this as we come to the table this morning. But let me also say before I open up the table, that if you are here this morning and you realize that all you've had is just knowledge about Jesus and that that needs to change, I hope we can talk. But more than that, I would even call on you now that from where you sit, call out to God to teach you to believe, to give you faith, to lead you in trusting Him. We all are in need of faith in Christ. If that is something you did not come in this room with this morning, I pray and I hope that before you leave, you will seek God, asking Him to give you the faith that you so desperately need. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless this time now that we have here at the table. May we remember that we need you just as we need food in our body. This week we need to be seeking your word and your presence. As we take the cup, we're reminded of the freedom that you purchased, that you paid for us to have from sin. And that Christ made his great sacrifice for all this to be accomplished. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.